Glad to have Dr. Myron with us for chapter 4 of 1 John. So, we're ready to go.
Where are we going?
Wherever you're leading us, we're at your mercy.
Uh-oh. Are you sure he wants it? All right.
Three woes have passed. One is upon us, and there's one yet to come. 1 John chapter 4. We've talked about believers and assurance in chapter 3, and believers and love in chapter 2, and believers in God, chapter 1. Today, in chapter 4, we're talking about believers and God's love. Look at verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So, testing the spirits, the false spirits, claim to exercise the gift of prophecy, but in fact, they are false prophets, and we are not obligated to believe them. This, of course, in the New Testament era, while the New Testament was being written, people would stand up in the congregation and would say, God has given me a message to give to the congregation. And sometimes it was true, and sometimes it was not true. And so believers had the responsibility to try or to test the spirits. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Here's the true Spirit. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Perfect tense, has come with the result that he continues to be in the flesh, in a physical body. The change that took place in Bethlehem, a human nature was welded onto his divine nature, and he received a human body. That's a permanent change. Jesus Christ has come and continues to exist in the flesh, that is, in a body. And a person who confesses this is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is already in the world. He's talking about Antichrist, and that brings us or reminds us of what he said in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 18, he said, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, and he doesn't deny that, that's certainly true, an end time figure who will be the Antichrist, he is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour, and they went out from us. So they had been part of this Christian congregation, but they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things, and particularly all things pertaining to who Jesus is. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? The two natures are welded together. It's not that the Christ Spirit came upon the man Jesus. I once talked with a man who denied the Trinity. He said, that Jesus was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I said, I would be interested to know how you interpret verses that talk about Jesus praying to his heavenly Father. And he said, it was his human nature praying to his divine nature. Now, that's an early church heresy, but it means these two little natures are like two little people living inside the same body. And you know how roommates are when they first meet. Here's my space and there's your space. And as long as you allow me to have my space and don't violate that, we'll get along fine. That's the kind of union. So if you had said, do you believe Jesus is human and do you believe Jesus is divine? He would have said yes. But there was no union of those two natures. So I said, when Jesus hung on the cross, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? What did he mean? He said, God left the body of the man Jesus. Jesus died as a man. Now, I'm happy to learn this last year that that is not the viewpoint of the denomination that he represented. In one of their Bible doctrine books, the writer, who happens to be the general superintendent of the denomination, says that the two natures in Christ are united and cannot be separated, even though they can be distinguished, and that when Jesus died on the cross and he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt at that point that God had forsaken him, but obviously God had not really forsaken him. I mean, that's his explanation. So I was pleasantly surprised that the error that this one minister had told me wasn't really true of the whole denomination. But here, who is Antichrist? Well, it's a person who denies that Jesus is the Christ, where the two natures are united. It's not the Christ Spirit came upon the man Jesus and then left him at some point later. But Antichrist not only denies that Jesus is the Christ, but we see now in chapter 4 that the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of false prophets, denies that Jesus Christ has come and continues to exist in the flesh, in a body. That's verse 2. So both of these false teachings are found in what's called Gnosticism, which says what's physical or material is inherently evil. And so God cannot be related to the physical. And from God down to us, there's this spiral staircase with angels. And somewhere down that staircase is Jesus. And either they have to say, Jesus was only a man. He was not the Christ. He possessed the Christ temporarily. Or they have to say he didn't really have a body. It looked like he had a body, but he didn't really have a body. Because they had to deny that Jesus was God in the flesh. Yet Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. Colossians 2:9. So John is talking about Christ. And so it's important for us to remember, because we saw in chapter 1, he spends the first four verses talking about a correct view of who Jesus is. Jesus is the word or message of life. And if you have the wrong view of Jesus, you're not going to possess eternal life. And so he's telling us in chapter 5 that he's written this, verse 13, I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. How can that be? Because in verse 12 he says, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You need to know who the real Jesus is. He's both human and divine. where the two natures are united and cannot be separated. And he has come without ceasing to be divine. He has become a real human being. And he continues to exist in the body in which he was crucified. It was resurrected and glorified. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection. Verse 36, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you, or hi, the common greeting. Well, they were startled. They were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. He said to them, verse 38, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still didn't believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, do you have any food here? They gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. He took it and ate it in their presence. Now, our bodies are ultimately going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ's body. We saw in John chapter 3 last night. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we will have bodies that are related to the body in which we now live. This is not a sinful body. It is created by God. It is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and someday God is going to transform that body. Philippians 3:21, we look for the Savior who will change our lowly body that it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory. How's he going to do it? Whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself, or I like to say, a polite way of saying, it's none of your business how I'm going to do it. If I told you the details, you wouldn't understand. So, trust me, I've got the power, I've made the promise that your body, the body in which you now live, is going to be transformed in the resurrection, or at least when Jesus comes back again. If he comes back after we've died, we return with him and our bodies will be raised from the dead. If we're alive at the time, our bodies aren't resurrected because they haven't died, but they will be transformed and glorified. And so, that's one reason why we don't believe in reincarnation, because our present body is the only body that we're ever going to have. He's going to transform it and glorify it. That's part of our salvation. Salvation is wonderful because it not only involves a change in the past, where our sins are blotted out and the righteousness of Christ is credited to us. It's not only in the past because the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. That's the new birth. The new birth is what makes growing in our Christian life or sanctification possible. You know, the writer of the hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, said, be of sin the double cure. Sin has created two problems. Save from wrath and make me pure. We're saved from God's wrath when we put our trust in Christ and the change in God's records takes place. All of our sins are blotted out and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to us. But make me pure speaks of the new birth. There needs to be a change in our lives. whereby the Holy Spirit comes to live within and to give us the power to obey God. That's what makes growth possible. And so he's emphasizing this reality that you have to have the right view of Jesus Christ in order to appreciate what God has done, is doing, and someday will do when he comes back again. You know, death is not the final end for the believer, either for their soul or for their body. Christ died to redeem the body as well as the soul. And the soul goes to be with Christ, and they return with Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep through Jesus. But then in verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself shall descend, notice the direction, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise. It's not contradictory. Jesus isn't coming back alone. He's bringing with him the souls of those who have died, but their bodies in the ground have to be raised. So when Jesus comes, the soul and the spirit and the body are reunited. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's where the word rapture comes from. Shall be caught up to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, here he's saying, don't believe every spirit. Try or test the spirits. So the believer and God's love, you have to keep reading through verse 6. Look at verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's a result of God's love for us, that we have power from God to overcome the world. They, verse 5, are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. You know, how is it you can speak to people, and in some cases it goes in one ear and out the other? They may not reject what you say. They may have forgotten already what you said. But there are other people where the light bulb comes on. God is working in their heart to produce that result. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's a doctrinal spirit of error and a doctrinal spirit of truth, but the spirit of truth is also the Holy Spirit. So, we see in verses 1 through 6 the response to God's love. In verses 7 and 8, the origin of God's love. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, God has a the in front of it, and love does not have a the in front of it. If neither of those had a the, or if both of those had the in front, they would be interchangeable. Love is God, God is love. But when only one of them has the in front of it, namely God, that is always the subject of the sentence. God is love. Now, God is love in his very being. And that is a philosophical argument for more than one person in the Godhead. because you can't have love if there's no object to the love, if there's no one there to love. Now you say, well, didn't God create us? Yeah, but God is eternal. God has always existed. And if God is always love, then there's always been more than one person in the Godhead. And there's not only the God the lover, the one doing the loving, there's not only the one who is loved, but also the love itself comes from the Father to the Son through the Holy Spirit. So God is love in verse 8. The origin of God's love is God Himself. What's the expression of God's love? Verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins. You've got a number of different issues here. One of them is the translation of the word only begotten. This Greek word, I don't know how to say this because the evidence isn't all on one side. The word monogenes, translated only begotten, is found, I think 9 times in the New Testament. 3 of them are in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, chapters 8, chapter 9. Jesus comes across a funeral. The widow of Nain is burying her monogenes son, but the King James says her only son. That's why I say the evidence isn't all on one side. It doesn't say only begotten, it says only. Well, that's fine. Jairus' daughter is healed in the next chapter, and she is described as his monogenes daughter, his only daughter. In the next chapter, there's a man comes to Jesus and says, I asked your disciples to heal my son, but they couldn't do it, but he's my only son, my monogenes son. And the King James says, only son. So I'm not contradicting that. I'm simply saying the word monogenes does not always mean only begotten. But in the Nicene Creed, as I whip out my Kindle here, if you're Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic, you will be familiar with the Nicene Creed. It says, you know, it's divided into God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But under God the Son, it says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. In other words, according to the writers of the Nicene Creed in AD 325, the term begotten of the Father before all ages means eternally begotten. He's always possessed that relationship. And what does it mean? God from God, light from God, true God from true God, begotten, not made. It means of one substance with the Father. What makes God the Father God is shared by Jesus Christ. So it's an important theological concept. So I would rather like to see the term preserved. Well, You've got those three examples in Luke. You've got in Hebrews 11 where Abraham offered up, the King James says, his only begotten son, Isaac, Imanogenes. And I'm saying, well, the modern versions have his only son. That's fine because you're talking about Isaac and his relationship to Abraham. And as long as in Luke's gospel it was only son, even in the King James, why not in Hebrews 11? But when you look in the Arnton Gingrich Donker Bauer lexicon, the writer, Bauer, I think it is, says in John's writings it has a heightened meaning, or at least it can have a heightened meaning, which I think is true. So that there are four times in John's gospel, John 1:14, we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son or only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Then John 3:16, we're all familiar with, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Verse 18, he that doesn't believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's one more time in the Bible where this term is used, and it's here in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so I think in John's writings, we ought to keep Manogenes as only begotten. But I have to say it's a preference. I mean, I can't prove it because even if you used the King James as the authority, you'd show that at least three times in Luke's gospel, it wasn't translated that way. And frankly, there are religious groups who like the term only begotten. One of them is the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they do not have a biblical view of Jesus Christ, yet they like the term. And then there are others who do have a biblical view of Christ who say, no, we should just translate it only Son rather than only begotten. So I'm saying I give up in terms of making a difference. But I still think in John's writings, only begotten is more appropriate because it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And back in the year 325, they probably knew their Greek better than we do today. That's the Nicene Creed where they say, begotten of the Father before all ages, begotten not made of one substance with the Father. And that is certainly a biblical truth. So, I've ranted and raved about Manogenes. You can take that for what it's worth. The expression of God's love, we saw in verse 9 and 10, it was manifest toward us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And of course, we speaks of believers, not necessarily the whole world. But he is going to talk about the whole world in a little bit. But he does say in verse 10, in this is love, that not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins. That's the expression of God's love. But God's love motivates us, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Perfected. Remember that discussion? It has reached its goal, accomplished its purpose in us. Think about that. In what sense, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love has reached its goal or accomplished its purpose in us. That's going to be important a couple of verses later. But it's the compulsion of God's love. It motivates us to love others. Then verses 13 through 18, the witness to God's love. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. This is an internal witness. The Holy Spirit lives within us in order to testify to us that we are born of God. So verse 13 says, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. But then there is an external witness of God's love in verses 14 through 18. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son not just as the Savior of believers, but now notice it's expanded to the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. This is why we preach the gospel to every creature. There are people who say Christ only died for certain people. Well, then how can you preach the gospel to every creature? And they say, well, because there are fringe benefits. The verse doesn't say preach the fringe benefits to every creature. It says preach the gospel to every creature. And what is the gospel? Christ died for our sins. In fact, in the John 3:18, he that believes not is condemned already. Why? Because they're a thief? Because they're a liar? Because they're an adulterer? No. They're condemned already because they haven't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Listen, if Jesus hadn't died for them, for everyone in the world, then how could God condemn a person for their failure to believe? If I say to Pastor Rob, I'm critical of you because you didn't take this wristwatch, and you say, oh, were you offering me this wristwatch? And I say, no. You say, what in the world is wrong with him? How can you be critical of a person for their refusal to accept an offer if you're not making an offer? Jesus died as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Then he tells us in verse 17, love has reached its goal. He continues this idea of perfection, reaching a goal. Love has reached its goal among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. God doesn't want us to be afraid of judgment day. For one thing, we have already, according to John 5:24, passed from death unto life and will not come into condemnation. We will never stand at the judgment where our eternal destiny is in doubt. We will be raised from the dead and judged when Jesus comes back in the rapture. And then we go to be with Christ for the tribulation period, and then we return with Christ for a 1,000-year rule on earth. And Revelation 20 says we live and reign with him for 1,000 years. Then the lost are raised from the dead and judged. So he says, love reaches its goal. If you really understood that Jesus is God's Son, and he loves us, he saved us, and one of the reasons why his love has reached its goal in us is so that we would not be afraid of that. We would have boldness in the day of judgment. Why? Because as he is absolutely sinless, so are we in this world. How does God view me tonight? How does God view you tonight? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, all of your sins have been blotted out, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been credited to you. God's love reaches its goal, accomplishes its purpose when we have boldness because we realize that just as Christ is sinlessly perfect, so that's how God views us, even in this world. And in verse 18, he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love, love that's reached its goal, accomplished its purpose, casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not reached the goal with God's love. And so then in verses 19 through 21, the demonstration of God's love. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. I mentioned when we're in chapter 2 where it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. And I said, love is a noun of action. And when it's of, then Father can either be the subject of that love, the Father's love, or Father can be the object of our love. Love for the Father can be either one. That's also true in 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ constrains us. Is that our love for Christ? Maybe. Is it Christ's love for us? Maybe. Can you resolve it? Here's the verse that resolves it. We love him, verse 19 says, because he first loved us. So if it's our love for Christ constrains us, it's only because Christ's love first was for us. And then verse 20. If someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? This is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother also. It is an instinctive truth. In other words, it is not something you have to learn. It becomes instinctive in the life of every true believer to love other Christians. When a person gets saved, do they have a desire to witness to other people and to tell other people about Christ? You bet they do. Do they have to learn that? No. Are they commanded to do it? Yes, they are commanded in the Great Commission to do it. But we're also told in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. It is instinctive. Well, it's also instinctive that we love one another, and that's why he says the two commandments, chapter 3, says in verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. The demonstration of God's love in our life is that we would love others. And again, loving others doesn't mean that you like them. It means you have a concern for their welfare, for their well-being. And I gave the illustration, I think, on Sunday about my brother sticking his hand when he was 16 years old through the kitchen window door and cut the tendon and cut open down to the bone that you could see in his arm. And I had been wrestling with him. But I didn't say, serves you right. I said, you are in need of help. Let's get help. Because I had love, even though I hadn't liked him, I loved him. I was concerned for his well-being. That's the kind of love that God instills in us for one another. God's love in the life of a believer, first and foremost, comes through a right understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus has come and continues to exist in the flesh. and we love him because he first loved us. Let's pray. Use these words to strengthen us and to encourage us, Lord, in our Christian faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.